to see you on this Lord's Day, and I greet you in the name above every name, the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus. If you're a guest, let me add my welcome to that. The Cliff Knight is already extended to you. And I hope you grant me the privilege to meet you after the service if you're a guest. Now take your copy of God's Word and find Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. You know we have been in the Gospel of Luke for a long, long time, but today we're going to be in Matthew's Gospel and a few other places in the Scripture. When I was a university student, I remember there were a series of articles in Decision Magazine, which is the magazine published by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. This series of articles was entitled Great Churches of North America. And one of the churches that was written up as a great church here in North America was the Crystal Cathedral, founded in Orange County in Southern California. Established by Robert Schuller back in the 1950s, it grew to become a very large church. About 30 years ago, the Department of Revenue of the state of California sent to the Crystal Cathedral a tax bill saying you owe us $400,000 in back taxes. Well, you know, churches are tax exempt. So the leadership there protested and asked, why would you charge us taxes, since churches are tax exempt? To which the California Department of Revenue said, you are engaging in non-church activities. For instance, they were hosting Weight Watchers classes and aerobic dancing classes and concerts at which they sold tickets. Now, some of those concerts were sacred concerts, but some of those concerts were by Broadway and Hollywood performers. They had in their church where they sold tickets such performers as Victor Borg, Beverly Seals, and the Lawrence Welk Orchestra. Well, fast forward about 25 or 30 years, and if you read the religious news, you know that the Crystal Cathedral has fallen on hard times. And while it has not exactly gone out of business, they couldn't meet all their obligations, and they've now sold that crystal building that they worshipped in for so many years. They've now had to sell it to another entity. They sold it to the Roman Catholic Diocese there in Southern California. I want to suggest this morning that somewhere along the way, the Crystal Cathedral lost its way. They got diverted into some side streets. And as a result of that, they've fallen on hard times. I also want to suggest this morning that that is a danger that faces every church, including this one. It's possible that in a few decades or less that this church could disband, cease to exist. If we lose our focus on our God-given mission. God forbid that it would happen to us, but it certainly could happen to us. It is incumbent upon the members of this church, and especially the leaders of this church, to do everything that we can to see that such action does not happen here. Therefore, periodically, we need to step back, pause for a bit, and examine ourselves as the people of God. For 35 years, I've come to you at the beginning of the school year with the State of the Church Address. I do so again today. Oftentimes in those State of the Church Addresses, I give you my assessment of the health and welfare and vitality of our church. But today I choose not to give you my assessment, but to ask you, as I expound the Scriptures this morning about the church gathered and dispersed, the church gathered and dispersed, I ask you to do your own examination. Examine your own heart about your involvement in the life of this church, and examine this church as a whole as you see it from your personal perspective. So I want to lay out this morning, as clearly as I can, in a very concise form, what I believe to be the mission of the church and what we're to be about and how we do it. Now I want to begin with Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. This is an event, one of the highlights in the earthly ministry of Jesus when he was confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're just going to look at verse 18 and talk about it, but just get the background in verse 13 and following. If you have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 16, would you look in verse 13? When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now I want us just to focus for a moment on verse 18. Jesus said, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the gates of death or the gates of hell will not overcome it." Look at that phrase in verse 18 where Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." When Jesus spoke those words, there's a play on words here in the Greek text of the New Testament that's not apparent in our English translations, but it would be if you had a Greek New Testament open before you. To those who would say to us that in this particular statement, when Jesus said, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church," that Peter was the foundation upon which the church was to be established, I would simply say that Paul said in 1 Corinthians, we can lay no other foundation other than that which has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus, the Lord. So what is the play on words here? The word translated in our English text, Peter, comes from the Greek word petros, which is the masculine form, and it means a stone, a pebble, like you might skip across a placid lake surface. But the word from which we translate the word rock comes from the feminine form of that word. It's petra, and it means a massive strata of rock. And so what I believe took place there that day, we have to read between the lines here, is that Jesus looked at Simon Peter, one of the 12, and he pointed at him and he said, you are a little stone. And then I believe Jesus pointed at himself and he said, but upon this massive boulder, upon this substrata of rock, upon myself, I will build my church. And so we see here that Jesus said the church belongs to him. He's the foundation of the church. He says here, it's my church. And he says, I will build my church. Now, everything that goes by the name of church is not necessarily church as Jesus defines it. But Jesus is in the church building business and has been now for 20 centuries. And he is seeking among lost and guilty sinners those who will repent and believe and obey, who will become the living stones being built up, as Peter said in 1 Peter, being built up upon the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his church, and we are to be about his mission. Now, most of you are not around then. Most of you are not even alive then, but 33 years ago, we had kind of a blue ribbon committee of key leaders in our church who spent a year studying the New Testament and trying to say, what is our mission? What is our purpose as a church here at Lakeview? What are we to be about? And as we studied the scriptures over the course of those 12 months, we recommended to the congregation who voted to approve our statement of purpose. It is, you'll find it on the purpose of your Sunday bulletin this Sunday and every Sunday. Let me ask you to look for it right now because I want us to read it out loud together as the people of God. Would you find that just quickly? The Lakeview Statement of Purpose. And I invite you to read it with me. We believe that God's purpose for Lakeview Baptist Church is to love the Lord God and express that love by making, nurturing, and equipping disciples of Jesus Christ in Auburn and throughout the world. Now, someone says to you, what are we about? You can just say that. That pretty much ought to sum it up. Everything we do ought to somehow be in harmony with that statement of purpose. Anything that we endeavor to do that somehow cannot be reconciled or harmonized with that one simple purpose statement should be eliminated. This is God's church. And when Jesus was asked point blank, what is the greatest commandment in all the law? Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is reflected in this purpose statement. There's nothing, no nothing that you and I will ever do that surpasses the worship of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But worship is more than just idle words that we express when we come together on the Lord's Day. It's certainly part of it, but they're not, shouldn't be idle. They should be sincere. But worship expresses itself. Genuine worship of God expresses itself in a transformed kind of lifestyle so that it means that we engage in the things that Jesus has commissioned us to engage in. We express it here. We express that love by making, nurturing, and equipping. Making disciples is calling people to repentance and faith in Christ. Nurturing them is helping them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And equipping them is to help them find the necessary skills and assistance and resources to use the spiritual gifts that God has given them for Christian ministry. And as the purpose statement says, it begins right here in Auburn and it extends throughout the world. And so this is what we are about. Now, how do we go about this? And that's a question that deserves a straight answer. And I want to suggest this morning two axioms for our consideration. Two axioms to help us think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and this visible local expression of His church, Lakeview Baptist Church. So think with me this morning about the church gathered and the church dispersed. Now, I don't know if it gives you any pause. It does me, but I just bite my tongue. It's just some things I just fight back on and some things I just surrender to. This is one I surrendered to a long time ago. But as you come on this campus, there's a sign on the University Side Drive and the Glen Avenue Side Drive that says Lakeview Baptist Church. As you come across the field there toward this worship center, there's a sign that says Church Entrance. That's really false witness, quite frankly. It is Church Entrance today because you look around and church is here. We are gathered. The church is the people of God. The church is made up of born-again, baptized followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can assure you at midnight tonight or midnight last night, this was not the church. This place was deserted. So we use the term church oftentimes to talk about a building, a campus, a worship center where we an auditorium, a sanctuary, whatever you want to call it, where we gather to fellowship and worship God together. But the church is the people of God. And the people of God have been called to gather. Certainly, Sunday by Sunday, other times as well. You read in the New Testament, the early Jerusalem church, Acts chapter 2, said they gathered together every day in their homes and in the temple courts. But nevertheless, the church gathers. And I want to suggest that we gather to encourage the saints. Now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint of God. Your practice may not measure up to your profession, but you are a saint. A saint is not somebody who died, who is unusually devoted to God. A saint is anybody who's been born again, anybody who knows Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. If you're not a Christian, you're not a saint. You're a sinner. And saints are sinners who've just been saved by grace. So the church gathers. We gather. Why do we gather? Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. There we read in Hebrews chapter 10 that we gather to encourage one another in our walk with God. That is, the primary purpose of the gathering of the people of God is not evangelism, though people often are saved in Christian worship services. But our primary function is not to win the lost, to attract the lost. Our primary function scripturally is to encourage the people of God. You see that in numerous places, but perhaps none more concisely than right here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Look in verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Here is a call from the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some say Paul, some say Apollos, some say Luke. As far as I know, it could have been Brother Cliff Knight, but anyway. I don't believe Cliff wrote it. He's not that old. But notice here, as we see the day of the day of the return of Jesus drawing near, he said, let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Apparently, neglect of the experience of corporate worship on the Lord's day is not a modern phenomenon. It's as old as the book of Hebrews in the first century. And so the writer has to write those Hebrew believers and say, don't neglect this discipline of gathering together on the Lord's day. And what you do when you gather together is you encourage one another. See that in verse 25? You encourage one another. And in verse 24, how do you do that? You encourage one another to spur them on toward love and good works. And so when we gather together, like we have gathered this morning, and we have this experience of worship and fellowship and prayer and study and so forth, then that is encouragement to us. It reminds us that we're not followers of Jesus in isolation. We're not out here on our own. You know, we have help. We have brothers and sisters. We have people who live in our community who love Jesus just like we do. And when we come together, that is an encouragement to us. To look around the room and say, oh, there's somebody I saw in class. I didn't even know he was a follower of Jesus. Or there's somebody I saw on the golf course. I didn't know he or she was a follower of the Lord Jesus. This is an encouragement to us. Sometimes we come in these doors on the Lord's day and our passion for Jesus is weak. And perhaps we've neglected our disciplines and we've let our heart grow lukewarm. But we come and when we sing with a congregation, the great songs of the faith, when we come together and hear the word proclaimed, when we hear the prayers, it causes us to draw near to somebody else's fire and warm our own cold hearts on somebody else's fire. And to neglect the experience of corporate worship Sunday by Sunday by Sunday is a recipe for spiritual disaster. We need to guard against that. We need to make this a top priority. So that when the Lord's Day rolls around, you don't wake up and scratch your head and say, well, I wonder if I'll show up today or just roll over and go back to sleep or flip on the TV and watch ESPN SportsCenter. No, it's a given. You make that decision, and unless you're providentially hindered, that means when the Lord's Day comes, you show up in the house of the Lord, and when you're traveling, you find a church house somewhere to worship in. There are plenty of them out there. You do that to gain encouragement. The church gathers on Sundays that we might encourage one another in the things of God. Now, how did the first century church go about that? Well, we have an answer to that right here in the Bible. Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. In Acts chapter 2, we find the account of the birth of the church. The mother church is the church in Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, we read that the Spirit of God fell upon those 120 followers followers of Jesus that had gathered there for that 10-day prayer meeting in the upper room. And then Peter preached and the church witnessed, and before the day was done, they baptized 3,000 converts. What a remarkable start to the Christian movement. And when Luke writes about this Christian movement, the book of Acts, as you know, is the history of the Christian movement for the first 30 years, from the time of the ascension of Jesus to 30 years down the line. And when he writes about this movement, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, he tells us what was taking place in the Jerusalem church. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, or to prayer. Notice, when they gathered together, this is what was taking place. First of all, there was the teaching, the apostles' teaching. That is, they were being instructed in the things of God from the Old Testament, and also as the apostles were interpreting the Old Testament to them, and also as they were teaching about the life and ministry and the sayings of Jesus. And now we have the full canon of Scripture, all 66 books of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. But what takes place is, what took place is the teaching of the Word of God. Now, when the church is pleasing to the Lord, when it gathers on the Lord's Day, there will always be teaching. If you take out teaching, then you've taken out the heart and soul of the experience of why we gather on the Lord's Day. You see, my thoughts, my ideas, my opinions are absolutely worthless. They're no more valuable than yours, or yours than mine. But what God has said is eternally valuable. And God has disclosed His mind to us in the pages of Scripture. What we have in the pages of the Bible is the inscripturated revelation of the mind and heart of God about who God is, who we are, our desperate need to be reconciled to Him through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He's building His church, the fact that He died on the cross and rose again, and He's ascended to heaven, that He's coming back someday, He's going to establish His eternal kingdom someday, that all the just will be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven, and all the unjust, those who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, will be cast into outer darkness for all eternity. All of this is revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, and we need to hear what God has to say. What I have to say is not important at all. What God has said is eternally important. Now, that's why we need to give heed to the Word of God. I don't have enough to say to stand up here, but God has spoken, so I'm just telling you what God says. Just try to explain it. And one of the things I love so much about preaching at Lakeview, and I get to preach a few other places from time to time, and some churches listen pretty well. Some of them, they're just absolutely tuned out. But one of the things I love about here is you always listen so well, because I know that you have an appetite for the Word of God. And it blesses this pastor's heart, and I'm grateful. May it always be the case that when we come to the Lord's Day, whoever stands in this pulpit, and you can be sure I guard this pulpit carefully. When I'm away, those who preach here are preaching here because I have been very discerning in who I invite to preach here. When any of our pastors preach in this pulpit, you can be sure they will deliver the full counsel of God. So they had the teaching. In 1539, the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther said, and I quote, God's word cannot be without God's people. And conversely, God's people cannot be without God's word. So, as you know, my method is not in every case always to preach from the Word of God, but typically to preach systematically through books of the Bible. Because we need the Word of God, not my creativity, which is pretty limited. In fact, let me just say it's non-existent. Second, the fellowship. They devoted themselves not only to the apostles' teaching, but also to the fellowship. When we come together on the Lord's Day, we fellowship together. We see one another. We greet each other in the hallways. We greet each other during the fellowship time and the worship service. We greet each other before the service, after the service. We greet each other in our classes. We share our burdens. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Now, may I say a word to all of us that in a larger congregation, it's hard to do these kinds of, it's hard to experience this kind of deep fellowship in this setting. That's why it's so very, very important that you get in a small group of some kind, a Bible study class. And there are many of all ages and groups, and some of the larger classes have different groups that meet during the week at a restaurant or home or somewhere to do that. It's out there if you want. It's just a matter of getting it. And that's where fellowship takes place. Fellowship is not coffee and cake in a particular room in the church house called the fellowship hall. Fellowship is sharing life. It's one brother and one sister, or brothers and sisters coming together and being open and transparent and vulnerable with one another, confessing our faults to one another, praying for one another, helping one another. That's fellowship. Now I'll let you be the judge of how well we do as that, or how well you do it that. I know it blesses my heart because I hear it routinely. When there's a crisis of some kind and somebody says to me, you know, we had this crisis in our lives. My Sunday school class, they were just so helpful to me and so encouraging, and they ministered to us. That's the way it's supposed to work. So we have here the apostles' teaching. We have the fellowship. Number three, we have the breaking of bread. In the first century world in which Luke penned these words, the breaking of bread, I believe, had two meanings. One was the love feast, the agape meal, where they would come together as the people of God and just have a fellowship meal. And I believe a second parallel or a second aspect of that would be the breaking of bread, which is symbolic of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we break when we come to the Lord's Supper table and take of the bread and take of the cup that remind us of the awful sacrifice that Jesus paid for our eternal redemption. And then fourth and finally, to prayers. The apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. God, help us always to be a people of prayer. We just finished a week of prayer. It was well attended. I'm thankful for that. It was a blessing to this pastor to see people come night after night to give an hour to seek the Lord in prayer. And as I would move from night to night to different groups to hear different people pray, sometimes to hear the children pray. It was such an encouragement to me to see and to hear these fellow late viewers pray. I came away refreshed and encouraged, and I think everybody that was here would say to you the same thing. I would also say to you that we have a weekly Wednesday prayer service that meets. And I know some are unable to come because we have choir rehearsal then and orchestra rehearsal then, and we have our youth meeting then and our children's meetings then. But it's there for those that can come. Hal Cooper leads it. It's a refreshing hour Wednesday after Wednesday, 6 to 7, every Wednesday evening. I encourage you, if you don't have previous commitments already in some area, that you make this prayer hour a part of your Christian experience. You will be encouraged. So what do we do when we gather? We do these diverse things, but we do it to encourage each other because we need encouragement. You know, we live in a world that's growing increasingly secular, pagan, and dark. And we need these times to come week after week to gather with our brothers and sisters and be refreshed and renewed and encourage. To neglect that experience is to put ourselves at some considerable spiritual peril. So there's the church gathered. Church is not the building, not the brick and mortar, not the carpet and pews. Church is the people of God. We assemble. But most of our Christian experience is not lived in the context of the assembly. I mean, if you're here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, that's probably 7 or 8 hours max. We have 168 hours every week. Now, every moment of those 168 hours should be submitted to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ and should be lived for His glory. We don't just live for His glory when we drive on this campus. We live for His glory when we go into our neighborhoods, when we go into our homes, when we go into our athletic fields, when we go into our classrooms, when we go into our offices, when we go into the shopping mall, when we go to restaurants, wherever we go, we are always on. We are always seeking to walk in lockstep humility with the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, bringing every thought captive to the authority of Christ, every word captive to the authority of Christ, every action captive to the authority of Christ, every reaction captive to the authority of Christ, and when we sin, to be quick to repent and to turn away and be cleansed from that sin. It's not something we just turn on Sunday morning and then we turn off when we drive off the parking lot. Our lives ought to reflect the presence and reality of Jesus as much as when we're away from this campus as when we're here. But when we go away, what do we do? So here's my second axiom for you. Not only does the church gather to encourage the saints, axiom number two, the church disperses, the church is dispersed, and there we are evangelizing the sinners. The church dispersed, evangelizing the sinners. Now, all of us who are saints, we're once unsaved sinners. Now we're just saintly sinners trying to become more saintly as we walk with the Lord. There are only two kinds of people in the world, and that's the saints and the sinners, the saved and the lost. Those are on the narrow road that leads to life, and those are on the broad road that leads to destruction. These are very clear categories spelled out again and again in the ministry of Jesus. Now, we live in a world with increasing shades of gray, and to talk so dogmatically and so categorically about just two categories, the sheep and the goats, the saved and the lost, those on their way to heaven and those on their way to hell, sometimes just rubs against our modern sensibilities. But truth is like that, is it not? Truth cuts before it heals. We need to be reminded of that. So the church, when we disperse, we'll disperse here in a few minutes. We'll go to the restaurants. We'll go to our homes. We'll go to different places. What do? Well, basically, we're to be evangelizing the sinners. That's what we do. Now, evangelism does take place on this campus. Sometimes we have evangelistic events, bringing people who are gifted in drawing the net. But basically, as I read the New Testament, evangelism does not take place basically when the church gathers. It basically is to take place when we disperse into our day-by-day activities. Now, look with me in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The last thing that Jesus said before He ascended back to heaven, the very last thing that Jesus said, and then He was taken up to heaven, we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He's talking to His followers there. They're gathered there in the mountain of Olives. He said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Here we find Jesus' strategy for world conquests. You see, Jesus is not just in the soul-saving business for our enjoyment. Jesus' purpose is that the gospel would go forth, beginning in Jerusalem, and just spread out to the very ends of the earth, throughout the world. And so Jesus' strategy for world conquest is listed right here. Let me give it to you in two simple statements, okay? You might want to jot this down. First of all, Jesus' strategy is total penetration. Every person hears. It is the heart of God that every person hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, that every person understand that God has come in the flesh, and He came and lived for a while among us. And he went to a cross, and there on the cross he took upon himself the just and righteous wrath of a holy God against sin, against our sin. He took it upon himself. He became the sin bearer that we might be clothed in his righteous, his righteousness. And it is the heart and mind of God that every person hears. Jesus said to them, "Be a witness for me. Broadcast it. Tell it." This word evangelism means good news. An evangelist is someone who shares the good news. What is the good news? The good news is that lost, guilty sinners can be reconciled to the Creator God of the universe through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "This is what you're to witness for me." It starts right here. It started 10 days later in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And it has been going on ever since for the last 2,000 years. And Jesus' plan is that we share this good news to the ends of the earth. Now, we don't have an option about that. Either we've been called to go with the gospel ourselves, and many have been called to go and have gone. If you've not been called to be a missionary, God has called you to send those whom he has called to go. Either we go or send. If you're not going or sending, you're just being disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, not only total penetration, but number two, total participation. Every Christian shares. Jesus said, "My witnesses." Every one of us is to bear witness for Christ. Some go to distant lands, but all of us bear witness for Christ. If God hadn't called you to go to some distant land, you can be sure, as I said, he's called you to send those who have been called to go, but he has also called every one of us to bear witness for Christ right here in our community where we find ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You are the light of the world." He said, "You are the salt of the earth." We are his light and his salt, and we are to shake and shine in our day and in our generation. So how does the church function when we are dispersed? We function across the community evangelizing the sinners. We ought to be gossiping the gospel. We ought to be talking about Jesus. Does it mean you talk about Jesus in every paragraph? No, I don't think so. But it does mean you are often talking about Jesus. What's down in the wells, what comes up in the bucket, and if the love of God in Jesus Christ is flooding your heart, you're going to find yourselves talking about Jesus without even thinking. That's the church dispersed. But think about it. This is Jesus' strategy. If all the unsaved people in our community were invited to come here on the Lord's Day, and they all showed up, we wouldn't have room for them. We wouldn't have room for them in all the church buildings in all of our community. You know that? So we got to take the gospel to them. It's not come and hear my preacher tell you how to be saved. It's let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. And how he has changed my life and how he can change your life. It's not come and hear, it's go and tell. That's Jesus' strategy. Now, it's not there's anything wrong with you saying to someone, "Come to my Sunday school class, come to my church, come hear my preacher." That's fine. But far better than that is for you to go to them and share with them what Christ Jesus has done in your life. To the offices and the classrooms and the shops and to the neighborhoods. Wherever people gather. And then we invite people to come and be a part of the fellowship of God. Now, in conclusion, I just want to simply say this, that a few years ago, we were led of the Holy Spirit to change the way we do church in a significant way. And we voted the church covenant that we try to live by. We also voted to change the way we admit members. Until a few years ago, if you wanted to join this church, you walk the aisle, take one of our pastors by the hand, say, "I'm saved, I want to join," and you're in. That's no longer the case. It's harder to join. Harder to join Lakeview. Not impossible, but harder. And much easier to be dismissed through the practice of church discipline than it used to be. We have ways to go, but by God's grace, we've made considerable progress. different than what my generation and older people have experienced. It's a little bit out of our comfort zone, but it's good. It ought to be difficult to join a church. David Platt, who, by the way, will be preaching here tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. Hope you'll all be back to hear Brother David Platt. David Platt, in his book, Follow Me, said, and I quote, "We must not buy into the ludicrous," that's what he calls it, "ludicrous ideas that we need to make it easy for people to join the church. Hide a commitment to holiness from members or dumb down talk about the seriousness of sin in the church." David says, if we do these things, we may draw a crowd, but we will miss the very point of the church. Anybody can draw a crowd, but the church is distinct. The church is to be distinct. Jesus said we're to be holy. It means we're different. It means we don't think the way non-Christians think. We don't speak the way they speak. We don't relate to others the way they relate. We don't handle our money the way they handle their money. We don't go about our daily work the way they go about their daily work. We do everything we do for the glory of God. And that means we walk with God in utter dependence upon Him, in humility and in holiness. So a few years ago when we were making these changes, we adopted a covenant. You'll find the covenant there in your worship bulletin. Would you find it? Would you read it with me in just a bit? The covenant of Lakeview Baptist Church. This is how we live together as the people of God at Lakeview. And I invite you to search your own heart as you read this covenant and ask the Spirit of God to show you if there are any ways or areas of your life that need to be brought under the Lordship of Christ. Would you read it with me? "Having repented of our sins and having trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we make the following covenant with God and one another. By God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, we will support the testimony of our church by loving God supremely, by living a Spirit-filled Christ-like life, by faithfully worshiping together on the Lord's Day, by regularly sharing the gospel with unbelievers, by demonstrating Christ's love to all people, by supporting the global missions efforts. We will guard the unity of our church by honoring its doctrines, by showing love for one another, by ministering to one another, by praying with and for one another, by speaking in a way that builds up others, by following the leaders chosen by our church. We will support the ministries of our church by giving generously of our finances, by being equipped to serve, by developing a servant's heart, by exercising our spiritual gifts in ministry. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word." Now, God, our Father, we pray that by Your Spirit, You would help us to so order our lives that we might live together as the redeemed people of God of Lakeview Baptist Church in such a way that Your kingdom is extended, Your church is built up, Your great name is glorified. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand now and sing together.